I did want to let you guys in on a cool story in our church community as well, and I think it's really appropriate as a segue from what we just saw, these child dedications, to highlight a story, and it's a story of adoption. This month, the month of November, is actually Orphan Awareness Month. I'm not sure if you guys are aware of that, but now you are. And yesterday was National Adoption Day. In this country alone, we have about 480,000 kids in the foster system at any given time. 480,000 kids. And, you know, that's just our country. And I think about the experience of those kids versus the experience we just saw with these children. I mean, these children are getting raised in homes where their parents are seeking the Lord, and they have these prayers, and they have these hopes and dreams for them, and they're blessing them, and they have family come around, and church family come around them. But there's so many kids in our country alone that just don't have these experiences. They don't know the love of God, and maybe they don't even know the love of a parent that's active in their lives. So adoption is so important. It's a huge part of the gospel, and it's going to be a great story for you guys to be welcomed into this morning as we've got Charles and Gretchen Hill here. You guys want to come up right now? Can we welcome them up as they come up here? And their story is not just a story of adoption in this country. It's an international adoption, and it has a few twists and turns as well. But I know our last service was just so blessed by you guys sharing. I'd love for you guys to just take it away. I mean, what really began this process toward adoption for you with Henry? Let's start with you, Gretchen.
Good morning.
Morning.
Thanks for having us. So it was about 8 years ago, and our kids are getting older, and Charles and I were just kind of praying about, you know, our ministry and what the Lord would have us do next. And I was praying, and the Lord put on my heart to take a young group of young adults to China to work in an orphanage. And so I told Charles that I thought that that's where the Lord was leading me, and he said, funny, I felt like the Lord was leading me to go on a surf trip with my buddies. So we started praying together, and the Lord gave us a verse together, and I'm going to read it to you, and I'm just hoping you will be patient, because it's a little bit long, but it's powerful. So the church was fasting, and the Lord wasn't blessing them, so they were confused, and so that's where this starts. This is the Lord. Is it a fast I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? And then, is this not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens and let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring your house to the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh. And then your light shall break forth like the morning, your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard, and you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. For if you take away the yoke from your midst, and the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy the soul in drought. He will strengthen your bones, and you shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. So that's where it kind of started. Thank you. So we ended up getting a team together to go to a special needs orphanage in China called Shepherd's Field. And we fell in love with all of the kids. Every day it was a new child that we were just like, we have to find a family for this one. And Henry, who we ended up adopting, was the one who we just fell in love with. He was 5 at the time. And so we were like, okay, so we're going to go back home and we're going to advocate. We're going to find him a home, find him a family, and just work really hard to do this, right? So we came home, and the Lord was like, yeah, maybe it should be you. And so we knew this family who had adopted before from China. And so they invited us over just to kind of pray with us and talk to us. And it was super special. And they just encouraged us that the Lord can do miracles because it's very costly. And so once we met with them, we started praying about it and committed, signed the papers. And that, within maybe a month, we got two donations. And one was very large, thousands of dollars. And then the other one from that same little family, it was a young girl, and she lost a tooth. And so she gave us her $1.43. And with the little note that she was very excited to be Henry's new friend. And so we just felt like it was the Lord saying, you know, I'm going to take care of you financially. I'm going to provide for you, but I'm also going to take care of you emotionally. And you know, we're going to do this. It's good. It's going to be good. So what else? So my encouragement is that there's so many people that since we've adopted, it's been 5 years, Henry's 12, and he's so great, but so many people come up to me and say, I've always felt this call, or I just really want to know how I can get involved, but they never, nothing ever happens, right? So I just want to provide that opportunity. If you are feeling that, if you feel called to just contact us, get a hold of us, and we'll pray with you, and we'll be that family who will encourage you and walk through it with you.
Thank you. Thank you. Yeah, Charles, can you give us a little bit of your take on the experience?
Yeah. So I wasn't really excited about going to China. Like Gretchen said, I was planning a surf trip with my buddies. But she found that verse, and that verse really ministered to me, especially the last part where it says your life will be like a well-watered garden. I wanted that. So really ministered to me. And so I gave into that. We went, and while we were there, there was a lot of life-changing moments, but the ones that stood out to me were we took a group of 20 kids, young adults, kids to us, I guess, and they all did their fundraising. They raised their money. It cost about $2,000 each for the group to go over there, so we had 20 kids, $2,000 each. I mean, do the math, that's a lot of money. And I was talking to the founder of the Shepherdsville Children's Village over there, and I said, hey, this is a lot of money. Wouldn't it be better if we just put the money together and donated it to the orphanage so you can take care of the kids? And he said, no, that's not what the kids need. The kids need people to be there, people to love on them and show them God's love and just spend time with them. And he said, that's so important. And on top of that, it raises awareness for those kids as they grow and get married, and they might choose to adopt or something like that as well. So that was really impressed on me how important it is to spend time with orphans. And then the second thing was after towards the end of our trip, we were there for 2 weeks, and we were going to spend a couple days going out and seeing some sites. We were going to go to the Great Wall and Tiananmen Square, and then go to the Pearl Market. And the Pearl Market's where they sell cheap Chinese knockoffs and stuff like that. And after we did all of our accounting, there was money left over from all the money that we gathered from all the kids and everything. We go, okay, here's an opportunity. We can give it back to the kids. When we go to the Pearl Market, they can spend their money on cheap Chinese knockoffs. And as I was sharing this with Tim, the founder of the Shepherdsville, I didn't even get out the part, I'm gonna give it back to the kids so they can spend it at the market. As soon as I said there's money left over, he just said, great, we can use that money to feed the kids. We'll go out to the market, and then we went to the Walmart. Like I said, that's an experience everybody should have, is going to a Walmart in China. But yeah, there's dead food hanging from the ceiling. So we went and we filled up 4 baskets of fruit and took the fruit back, and we fed the kids because they don't get a lot of fresh fruit. You know, it's mostly noodles and stuff like that. So we were able to feed them fresh fruit. And I saw that reaction. Like, his first reaction was, you know, let's feed the kids. Or my first reaction was, you know, let's spend it on ourselves. His first reaction was, let's take care of the kids. And that kind of changed me. I go, wow, okay. You know, I thought I was selfless. denying my surf trip and going to China and doing all this stuff. But the reality was I still had so much to learn about being selfless. And so from that point on, and as we saw the love and we spent time with the kids, our lives were changing. And like Gretchen said, it changed to how can we advocate for these kids? How can we bring awareness and find homes for the kids? Because ultimately, that's what they need is homes. They're taken care of medically. People show up and love on them and stuff, but they need a home. Someone, they need a family to spend Christmas with. They need a family to spend Thanksgiving and celebrate birthdays with and that sort of thing. And so we were sitting down and talking to a couple who works there, and we were talking about this, this advocating for the orphans and finding homes for the orphans. And I remember they looked at us and they said, well, why not you? And that was a real eye-opener for me, because I really had to stop and ask that question, why not me? And the reality was that all of the reasons that I could find why not me were all selfish reasons. I mean, our kids were grown. We had a home with two extra bedrooms that could be filled. We had the resources to do it, and God just really laid it on our heart and said, yeah, why not you? It forced us to really check ourselves and ask that question. And then the last thing that really sealed the deal was we were at a Orphan Alliance Network symposium forum thing, and one of the pastors got up. It was Rick Warren, and he said, you know, we're not all called to adopt, but we're all called to ask that question, are you called to adopt? And so that sealed the deal for me. And for us, it was, yes, we're called to adopt. At that point, we knew it. But it doesn't look like that for everybody. You know, we ask that question, you may not be called, but we are all called to consider the orphans, to pray for the orphans, to provide for the orphans. James 1:27 says, true religion is to take care of the widows and orphans in their times of need. So that's what I want.
Amen. Amen. Can we thank them? Yeah, what a beautiful story for us this morning. And it is going to integrate in with the teaching. I'm going to tie it back in a few moments. But it's beautiful that Henry is in our youth group right now. He's with the rest of our youth. And I love that Charles and Gretchen are a part of this church family. So if you guys, you take that question and you pray through that question and you begin to feel like God is leading you in a direction maybe you weren't even expecting, or maybe even makes you a little bit afraid. I'm sure they had some fear associated with where God was leading them. I know they could be a resource to you guys. So please go up and speak with them after service and beyond, because we're walking out life together. So here, let's open up to Luke chapter 24. I do have a study prepared this morning. As I said, I'm going to loop it back into what we just talked about a few moments ago, but we're going to start in verse 13 of Luke chapter 24. If you need a Bible, you can go ahead and raise your hand. One of the ushers will pass them to you. The verses are also going to be on the screen as we walk through the text and we get into our study here. Chris last week was talking about the appearances of Jesus after his resurrection. So we just dealt with the crucifixion. Now Jesus is raised. He didn't actually appear to the women in Luke's account. We just have these angels who are there at the tomb basically to tell them that he is risen. They returned back to the disciples, and you got a lot of mixed reactions. Most of the guys are doubting, but Peter's the one that's kind of reaching forward with this hope, you know, wondering what God is up to, and he runs to the tomb and finds it just as the women were talking about. Well, this week, as Jesus continues to unveil his resurrection, we're going to see him actually encounter a couple disciples who are living in a place of doubt. They're living in a place of disillusionment after experiencing the crucifixion. And he's going to address their questions of doubt and their disillusionment directly here in this passage. So let's read together Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 13. Now it says, that same day, two of the disciples were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, what are you discussing together as you walk along? They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? What things, he asked. About Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. Jesus said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah, the King of the Jews, have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. So as Luke begins this particular scene, this account, you've got these two disciples from beyond the 12. They're not part of the 12. They might have been a part of the 72 that is referenced in the Gospels. And they're walking along, speaking about all that has just happened, about Jesus' death upon the cross. And Jesus approaches them, but it's clear that he's cloaked from their awareness. They can't tell that it's Jesus. And it's clear that Jesus' crucifixion and the outcome of it and his resurrection is still unclear to them, because when Jesus walks up, he actually sees that their faces are downcast, so they're disappointed. And I find it significant as we read this passage, I'm sure it's something that you notice, it appears as if Jesus is sort of choreographing everything that happens moment to moment. We've got, first of all, that he isn't visible to them in verse 16, that he's almost kept from their sight. You get the sense that God is at work to sort of mask the reality of who Jesus is before these two disciples. And then you got in verse 17 that Jesus actually walks up and asks them what they're talking about. "Hey, what are you guys talking about? You know, what's the deal? You know, why are you guys so upset?" And they begin to talk a little bit. Cleopas actually kind of insults him. "Hey, are you the only guy who doesn't know what's going on here in Jerusalem?" And then he goes, "Hey, what happened? What happened?" He's asking the question about himself. Okay, these are the events that have occurred to him, but he's sort of choreographing this whole scene. And as Cleopas responds to Jesus, he gives them a bit of a summary of all that they had surmised up to that point. Okay, they didn't get the full picture yet. They said, you know, here, there's this guy Jesus. He was a prophet. He's powerful in word and deed. The Jewish leaders, they convicted him and he was executed. And now, you know, our hopes are dashed because we believed that he was going to be this ruling, conquering king that was going to restore Israel. But now all of that is gone. And then he adds this little tidbit about how the women had gone to the tomb. And he says, you know, they saw angels and the angels said that Jesus' body isn't there, that he's alive. And then, you know, one of our number went out to visit it and they corroborated it, that his body's not there. And it's clear that, you know, none of that is clicking for them. Okay, this whole thing about the grave, the tomb being empty, it's just confusing them all the more. Now they just are filled with more questions. And I think what we find here is that, you know, they are in a place of seeing that their expectations for what God would do are not being matched. They're not being met. And so they're disappointed. And personally, I thank God for accounts like this in the scriptures. You know, I thank God that we have pictures of the disciples doubting and asking these sorts of questions. It's not like it was the disciples after Jesus went to the cross who were just like these paragons of confidence, who are just going around declaring all of Jesus' truth that he'd preached for the last 3 years, and it's the common people who are doubting. No, in all the accounts of the Gospels, it is the disciples. It's the guys who walked closely with Jesus who have all these questions and these doubts. Like Chris said last week, you know, they're going about, they have these expectations, they have these hopes of what Jesus would do, including that he would be this conquering king, And then they get met with reality, and the reality is mismatched with their expectations, and so they have these long faces. You know, our own experience of hope and disappointment, our cycles of hope and disappointment throughout life, often yo-yo in connection with our expectations and our experience of reality when our expectations meet reality. We often go through these cycles, disappointment and hope, and it has everything to do with the expectations that we have as we go about life and when those expectations meet reality. You know, let me illustrate this through my life, through an experience that happened to me. Let me talk to you about the first time we went on a long-distance RV trip. Okay, my wife and I, we had purchased a 1976 RV. And it is kind of like pretty on the outside, but really a mess on the inside. And it's lipstick on a pig. It really is. And it had a lot of issues, still has some issues to this day. And we bought it basically so we could just go a couple miles down the road and enjoy the beach with the kids and all that sort of stuff. And my parents actually, in their retirement phase, they sold everything. They bought an RV, much, much nicer. It's kind of like a luxury RV. And they go around the country. They went around the country before, saw a bunch of stuff. So they're doing this whole RV thing, and they invited us. They said, hey, why don't you take your RV up to Julian, and we'll do like a little get-together. You'll park there, and we'll park there. We'll have this whole experience. It'll be a great experience. And, you know, Julian, I'm now a family guy, so I think about apple picking, you know? Isn't that what you do in Julian? I don't know if apple picking is a real activity, honestly, guys. I mean, I think you, like, pick a couple apples. Isn't it done in, like, 3 seconds? But apparently apple picking is a thing, so we're going to go to Julian, and we're going to apple pick and eat apple pie and drink apple juice. That's sort of what I picture. So we get everything ready to go, and the RV's been having some issues. It has this issue where you could get up to, like, 30, 40 miles per hour, and it could just die. I mean, like, die. Literally just shut off, and you can't turn it back on. At 30 or 40 miles per hour, which is kind of a rare thing. It's kind of a random thing to have happen. And it's happened a couple times, and so I fixed the ignition before I left, and I thought, you know, that's probably it. You know, something's overheating. It's electrical. It feels like you're turning the ignition off while driving, so that's going to fix it all up. So I leave, and we leave together. The two kids, the dog, my wife, everybody's in the RV. We're headed down the coast, and I start to feel it sputter. And that's what happens when it's about to die and we're on the freeway. I say, okay, I got to pull over. I don't got to go home, right? It's not a good idea to go home and ruin this whole trip because I got all this expectation. I got all these dreams of what this is going to be like. That would be the smart thing to do, the prudent thing to do. But I'm going to go to the parts store and I'm going to buy a bunch more stuff for the ignition system, the ignition coil and all this other stuff. I've got the hood open. The kids are waiting, you know, there on the side of the road with the dog and my wife. And I'm going to change out everything on the inside of this thing. So I change out everything, and I get back on the road. And we start going inland at about Oceanside, and it starts sputtering again as we start climbing up the elevation a bit. And again, the smart thing to do would be to turn around, right? But no, that is not what I do, because I have all these expectations. I have all these hopes. I've got all these dreams for what this trip is going to be like. And I'm looking at, you know, the dash as the lights are flickering and it's sputtering. And I'm praying, you know, I'm just praying, Lord, please keep it going. Keep it going. We've only got like an hour left, right? That's a ton of time. I only got like an hour left. Let's do this, Lord. Lord, please. And then it dies. And it dies at about 30 miles per hour on a hairpin turn on a two-lane highway going up into the mountains. And then I slam on the brakes. I pull the emergency brake. And I tell my wife and kids, hey, brace for impact because someone could come around the turn and slam into the back of us. That's a nice little PTSD memory for my kids, you know, there at a young age. And fortunately, you know, they come flying around. I can see in my mirrors, but they slam on the brakes. And sure enough, in just a little bit of time, we've got a giant line that wraps around the whole back because you couldn't get around us. You couldn't see up around the corner, and people are coming flying down the mountain the other direction. And I can't turn back on the RV. So we had like a two-mile backup behind the RV. Yeah, and I waited there for about 45 minutes until someone came around the other way and pulled us with a tow strap all the way to an off-ramp. So let me just say, when I finally got to the RV, my parents' RV, and ours was in a random shop up in Pomona, that I was a little bit disappointed. Okay, our whole family had to cram into my parents' RV, which had one bedroom, by the way. And we got the two kids, we got the dog. It is awful. And the reason why I was so disappointed was because my expectations were so sky high. The RV wasn't even in the shape to go and do the trip. It was just running on pure expectations and aspirations of me. And it didn't work. And so I was disappointed. But you guys see, a lot of times, this is where our disappointment comes in, even in relationships. It's attached to expectations, expectations for our friendships, certainly in marriage. We can all admit, those of us who are married, one of the topics of conversation, one of the biggest conflicts, is working out our expectations for one another as spouses. You know, a great thing happens when you've been married like 40 years. You finally work it out. Or at least I'm told. You finally work it out. You settle and you agree. You know, this, I guess, is what you're going to do. And this, I guess, is what you're going to do. And we're just agreeing that that's good. And I know I'm kind of inflating it. I know I'm exaggerating a bit. It's probably going to take about 50 years, if I'm totally honest, right, before you work all that out. But that's even the conflict that can happen in our relationship with God. With God, a lot of times our disappointments, our disillusionment, our questions with God come from these expectations that we bring to him. You know, about what our life should look like. Oh, I should have gotten that perfect job that I was going for. God, why didn't you give that to me? You know, why isn't my marriage stronger? Why aren't my kids more well-behaved? Why aren't I married and having kids and I'm age 30? You know, I didn't expect that I could get sick like this, God. You know, there's all these different scenarios, all these different situations that we encounter in the reality of life that begin to be mismatched with our expectations. And so we look to God and we say, hey, I'm disappointed. I'm frustrated. That's the same thing that these disciples are experiencing right here. They were looking to get something from God, often like we're looking to get something from God. And it was this conquering king that was going to redeem Israel. When it didn't happen and they met, you know, their mismatched plans with God, they got frustrated. Now, Jesus scoffs at their loss of hope. He says, how foolish are you guys? How could you not believe? How could you not have faith? Couldn't you see in the scriptures, didn't you know that the Messiah, the King of the Jews, had to suffer, had to die so that he could enter into his glory? Jesus then proceeds to give them this 101 course on messianic expectations all throughout the Old Testament. And I'm sure it wasn't that boring because you get pictures of college. It was a compelling account because they are hanging on every word for 7 miles. He's connecting this and pointing them to this over here. You know, he's working through the sacrificial system with Moses, and I'm sure he's talking about the suffering servant in the book of Isaiah. And what he's doing is, and I think this is one of the most important parts of the passage and the reason why Luke includes it, he's trying to tell these disciples, look, the whole story of the scriptures, the Old Testament included, is my story. It's all about me. And if you want to understand me, and if you want to align your expectations for who I am, and for what I expect from your lives, then you need to know the scriptures. And so that's what he's revealing to them. And sort of like, guys, if you want to know me, you can ask people who know me about me, and you're going to learn a little bit about me. But it's another thing entirely to go to me and actually ask me about myself. Then you'll really know me, right? And God is saying, look, in the scriptures, this is my self-revelation. I am letting you in on who I am, on what to expect from me. If you have any questions, if you have any doubts, if you have expectations, bring those to the scriptures, and I can speak to those. You know, there are people today who will embellish certain parts of the scriptures, and they'll leave other parts out, and they'll make God in their own image. But you know, we don't need to do that. If you have questions about God, if you have expectations that are mismatched, you can go straight to the source. You can speak to God. This isn't a 2,000-year-old version of who God was. The scriptures say they are alive. This is a living account of our God. It's here that we can align in the study of the scriptures, and that's why we study the scriptures every single week. It's here that we can align the reality of our expectations with the reality of who God is, just as Jesus does for the disciples on this 7-mile journey. Now, it's when they approach the town that you see Jesus choreographing the scene again, even more. He's actually acting like he's going to go on to another town. And it's like, wait a minute, what are you doing, Jesus? Like, where are you off to? You know, you did this on purpose. You met with these guys for a purpose. But there he is. He's feigning like he's going to keep walking. And the guys have to beg him, hey, come back here. Come back here. You know, eat with us. We want to spend more time with you. They're hanging on his every word. Now, does anyone else, you know, find this behavior a little bit odd? How Jesus works throughout the whole story. I don't know when I was reading it, if you guys were picking up on, oh, he's keeping his identity from them. Oh, he's acting like he doesn't know what happened in Jerusalem. He's wondering what they're talking about now. He's acting like he's going to go on to another town. You know, what is this? Is Jesus playing some sort of a game? It kind of seems, dishonest, or it seems a bit manipulative, right? Why did Jesus choose to reveal himself in his resurrection this way? And this is what I often do when I'm studying a scripture. I look at it and I think of all the other ways it could have gone down. You know, Jesus could have just showed up and he could have just said, "Hey guys, what's up, brothers? I'm here. I'm alive. It's me." And it says so in the scriptures right here and here and here. It could have been like three verses. This sermon could have been extremely short. The road to Emmaus could have been, "Guys, I'm here." And they go, "Awesome." And they move on. But Jesus sets up this whole scene. It's like this unveiling. And I think what it's all about is that Jesus is an expert teacher. He's an expert teacher. You know, the best teachers I ever had in school were those that didn't just tell me what to know. They're the ones who unveiled it for me, right? They led me on this journey of discovery so I could come to the answers for myself. And I think Jesus is an expert teacher like that in this passage. And it reveals something about God's character. It's very different than me and how I teach my kids. You know, with my first kid, I was kind of like that. I was a good teacher. I would actually, you know, let Isla discover how to get in the car seat and help her figure out how to buckle herself in and dress herself in the morning and put on her shoes. Weston has no capacity whatsoever to do anything. And the reason is, I'm a terrible teacher with him. Now it's all about expediency. You know, when we got to get in the car and we got all these kids, I got to buckle you in. I don't have time to teach you how to buckle yourself. You know, when it comes time to put on shoes to get out the door, we got to get out the door. We got to get out the door right now. We're 5 minutes late, right? So he's there, you know, pulling on the shoe and it's basically, you know, on the wrong foot and not even on the foot. I don't have time to tell him, No, I say, "Give me the shoe." And I put it on him real fast, right? And what happens to him? He just gets totally disengaged, right? You know, he goes comatose while I just get him ready. That's bad teaching. That's bad teaching. That's not how God wants to relate to any of us. That's not how Jesus relates to any of us. He's an expert teacher. He seems always to be unveiling something. He seems always to be guiding us with patience. I don't have patience for my son when we're getting ready. Jesus has so much patience for us as he guides us along the journey of discovering what his character is like. And it's a journey of discoveries. It's a journey of unknowns and mysteries, of restoring sight for our spiritual blindness. But it's always gradual. God always reveals himself gradually and never, it seems, all at once. Unfortunately, I don't think American Christianity has given a lot of leeway for that principle as we see in this passage. I think a lot of times leaders in churches have told you guys when you were growing up, and then we tell our kids, "Hey kids, here's the gospel. Here's the truth of it. You know, this is what it means. This is the prayer you got to pray right now. Here's the answer sheet. Study all the answers. Got to get ready for the test at the end of this life. And don't worry about it. You don't have to think. We did all the thinking for you. Right here. Now memorize all this." You know, I think for some people, that's really chased them away from the church. That's really chased them away from a faith journey of discovering who Jesus is, because they go, "Man, your answer key doesn't answer all my questions. Your one-size-fits-all approach to the faith doesn't fit me. So if I'm not this, I guess I don't fit in." And I just want to encourage you, if you're someone who doesn't feel like you fit in, guess what? Jesus intended for the journey of faith to be a dynamic journey. A dynamic journey of discovery that has ups and downs. You know, where you have times where you're disillusioned. You have times where you're asking questions. You have times where you've got these false expectations and they get met with reality and you're wondering, where is God in the middle of this? He allows for us to be confused for whole stretches of time, just like he does to these guys in this passage right here, because it's all a part of our maturing process in Jesus. It's all a part of this gradual journey he has us on of aligning us with his heart and his mind and his expectations for our lives. And think about it, that's the spice of life. I mean, if you look at a sunset is beautiful because it's this splash of all these different colors. That's what makes it magnificent. You know, you go fine dining and you eat one of those little things that's on your plate. It's like so tiny. You pay $50, if any of you have ever gone fine dining, pay like $50 for this tiny little thing on your plate. Saying, "What is this?" But then you take the smallest bite of it. And there's this explosion of all these different sorts of complementary flavors. And it gives it, you know, well, that's really worth $50 right there, whatever that thing is. That's what makes life so incredible, is that we have all of these different experiences. And all of you are coming from different places this morning. Some of you are coming in disillusioned. Some of you are coming in with questions a mile long. Some of you are coming in without any hope whatsoever. And others of you, you're filled with hope. You're skipping down the road of life, you know? Your heart is burning within you for God every single moment. But I have an encouragement for both groups. Jesus is with you. Jesus is with you in both places. He's with you in both places along the journey, and he's using all of your experiences. He's using all of your emotions. He's using all of the things that you encounter, all of your questions, all of your expectations, false and true, to lead you into maturity and alignment with who he actually is and what his plans are actually for your life. Now they get a full alignment as they begin their meal together. As Jesus goes in, they get their expectations aligned with who God is and what his plans are for their life. He reveals himself fully, and it happens as Jesus is preparing what appears to be a communion meal. So you've got the whole scenario playing out where Jesus sits down, he gives thanks, he takes the bread, he breaks it, and as he's extending it to the disciples, they're looking at him with the broken pieces of the bread in his hands, and that's when they recognize this is Jesus. And as soon as they recognize him, he vanishes. Amazing. I mean, just amazing what God chooses to do, the intrigue of this story. And they're left there in the room looking at each other going, oh my gosh, that's Jesus. That was Jesus we were walking with the whole time. Can you imagine the stories that they're sharing as they're talking about how, man, my heart was burning when he was talking about the scriptures, when he was unveiling what God is up to. And then they leave that night. It's nighttime now, and they just completed a 7-mile journey, and now they're going to complete another 7-mile journey all the way back to Jerusalem. But I'm sure they're running off adrenaline, and they go into the room, and they're swapping stories with others who've now seen Jesus. But I think it's interesting and it's significant that Luke recounts, again, he uses the same phrase, he says, that they recounted that they saw Jesus at the breaking of the bread. At the breaking of the bread. That phrase is there twice. That's when they saw Jesus. You know, the breaking of the bread is this symbolic thing that represents Jesus on the cross, his crucifixion, his suffering. And it's the exact thing the Jews were missing in their conceptions of the Messiah. And it was the reason why these disciples were so disappointed, because they didn't think the Messiah would suffer, would be crucified. And that's the very thing that Jesus was teaching them on the road to Emmaus. He was unpacking the scriptures to show them that this was part of God's plan. So when he breaks the bread and they see the bread, they finally realize him in the breaking of the bread. Man, this is a significant thing. And I ask you this question, do you want to see Jesus? Along this road of life, wherever you are, whether you're jazzed and you're hopeful and you're skipping along and life is just great, or you've got these questions and you're wondering where he's at, and you've got these, you know, false expectations that are getting met with reality, no matter where you're from, do you want to see Jesus? Do you want to see him? I can tell you, you always can see Jesus. You always can find Jesus. Your expectations can meet with reality in the broken bread. In the broken bread. That's Jesus giving his life to cover our sin, and our life being given up back in response to his grace and love. You know, that's where expectations meet reality. That's where we get to see God for who he actually is, and we get to see what he actually wants from our lives. You know, we can come looking to get from God, looking to receive something, and that's a lot of times why we get so disappointed. We don't get what we're looking for from God. But it's about giving. It's about the gift of Jesus Christ, God's one and only Son, so that we could be raised to newness of life, so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be brought into relationship with him, a better gift than anything we're looking to get from him. And then it's a story of giving, because it's not just him who's supposed to break his body, it's us in response. We're called to carry our own cross. And every time we give of ourselves, as we break our bodies in response to his grace and love, Jesus is again made visible. He's made seen. You know, I turn on the news and I see in the media all that goes on in the world of politics and how the church is linked with politics and the scandals and the he said, she said, and all the hunger for power and authority and everybody trying to use the gospel as a platform to get somewhere else higher. And I look at that and I am so discouraged. I look at that and I feel like the message of Jesus and what he was all about and what he's up to in the world right now gets so obscured by what you see on those platforms. I can't see Jesus in the midst of a lot of those things. But then you have a story like Charles and Gretchen. You know, get it off the world stage. Get it off whatever the media is focusing on. Let's just hear a story from a couple in the church who saw our adoption as sons and daughters in God's kingdom, who saw the sacrifice of Jesus as so meaningful, as such a powerful act of love, that they were compelled to respond to it by giving of themselves and sacrificing of themselves. It's a story of broken bread. And it's a story where you can undeniably encounter the presence of God. Jesus is at work in the work that they're doing with their son Henry. And I mean, when they're standing up here and he's talking about his experience of being asked, why not you? Why not you? And was that not the very words of God for him in that moment? And I bet his heart was burning in those moments. And weren't our hearts burning as we considered the question that he was thinking through? It's because Jesus is there. You can see Jesus clearly. It doesn't matter if you're an atheist, a staunch atheist. It doesn't matter if you got questions a mile long. You hear that story of Jesus leading them in that direction, and you say, I see him. I see him. We want to be a church of broken bread. We want to be a church of broken bread. We want to be a church that recognizes, first, the sacrifice of Jesus, his body given to cover our sins upon the cross. And we want to be a church of broken bread ourselves, people who respond by sacrificing, people who respond to the love and grace of God with love and grace. We want to see Jesus. We want to have our hearts burn within us. And we want the people of Huntington Beach to see Jesus through us. We want their hearts to burn when we give testimonies of what God is doing in our lives. We see him in the broken bread. We experience him in the broken bread. This morning, I want to invite up the band, and I want us to take some time in prayer and reflection. I mean, we've been asked some heavy questions this morning, but I think there's more that the Lord would want to speak to each of us. So let's go before him in prayer. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, thank you for your patience. Thank you for your grace for each of us. Just as you are gracious with the disciples, just as you were an expert teacher, you led them along, you revealed things to them. You do the same with us. And you don't make us give you all the right answers from day one. You hold our hands through this journey. You walk alongside us on the road of life. And you're so good to reveal yourself to us in all the highs and lows. Lord, we come to you a lot of times along this path of life with false expectations for who we think you should be, for how we think our life should go. A lot of times, Lord, we confess we're looking to get something from you. How could we get anything better than what we've already received, which is forgiveness for our sins, a clean slate, that we're new creations, that we have perfect relationship with you because of what you've done, that we're adopted into your family? What more could we ask for, Lord? And yet we do. We confess that we do. So, Lord, would you forgive us in your grace? Could we this morning lay down those false expectations of how we expect you to move in our life or what we expect our life should look like? Help us leave those to the side, Lord. And help us see you in what you've already done, in the broken bread, in the gift of grace, in your sacrifice upon the cross, Jesus. Help us live in alignment with your mind and your heart, Jesus. Help us see you, Jesus, in our own lives as we sacrifice of ourselves, as we become broken bread, as we become those who share your love and grace in extravagant ways. Would our hearts burn for you, Lord, and would those around us see you, Lord, and would their hearts burn as well. Lord, ask each of us that question, whether it's with adoption or whether it's in another situation where we're called to give. Why not us? Why not us? Jesus, you suffered and gave of yourself, leaving us an example that we should walk in it. Help us become broken bread, Jesus. I invite you to stand this morning. Continue to seek the Lord in those questions. What it looks like for you to live into His example. What it looks like for you to bring the expectations you have for your life, your retirement, your marriage, your parenting, your singleness, your college, your workplace. What it looks like to bring those visions in line with His expectations. And let's just praise Him this morning. Let's praise Him for how good He is. Let's praise Him for the grace He shows us, for the way He's revealed Himself to us, for the fact that He has given Himself so that we could first